We pray that you would bless this time as we study your word, that we might know you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we can turn to the book of Lamentations today. We're working our way through the Bible, and we come to the book of Lamentations right after the book of Jeremiah. Let's see. Did he get a handout? Let me begin by just reading chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar and disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. These verses in particular point to the historical context of this book, which is the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, the final fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586 BC. We've seen that this was not the first time Babylon had conquered Jerusalem. They had first taken control some years before, around 605, and then there was another attack 10 years before this, where Jehoiakim had surrendered to Babylon, but this is under Zedekiah. The city was taken, the king was blinded, his sons were killed, the temple was destroyed, and people sent into exile. We don't know how long after that event this book was written, but it seems not long after, certainly before the temple was rebuilt, and very possibly very soon after the fall of Jerusalem. The author is probably Jeremiah. The book itself doesn't say who wrote it, but Jewish and Christian tradition almost universally ascribe its authorship to Jeremiah. And the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation, even added an introduction at the very beginning of the book, which is not in the Hebrew, but it said, "And it came to pass after Israel had been taken away into captivity and Jerusalem had been laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented this lamentation over Jerusalem and said." And then so even in the Greek and Latin, it's actually called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. This makes sense. We know that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, not with a capital L, but he wrote laments. In 2 Chronicles 35:25, he wrote laments concerning the death of Josiah. He was one who wrote this sort of thing. And he was also an eyewitness to Jerusalem's fall. He was there in the city when it happened. Also, the book of Lamentations fits very well with Jeremiah's message. In the book of Jeremiah, it's a different genre of writing. Lamentations is much more structured in an artistic way, but the message has very much in common, and Jeremiah's concern for his people. So, like I said, author of this probably Jeremiah. Lamentations is, most of it is acrostic poetry. It's composed of five poems, which correspond to the books of Jeremiah of Lamentations. Lamentations. If I say Jeremiah, it's probably me accidentally saying Jeremiah when I meant Lamentations, because we're talking about Lamentations now. It's composed of five poems, five chapters, four of which are acrostic poems. So an acrostic is where, you know, the first thing starts with the letter A, the second thing starts with the letter B, of course, in English, and it goes through the alphabet. We do this when we teach kids the alphabet, but it was also a style of poetry. And so in Lamentations, each verse begins with the next letter of the alphabet in chapters 1 through 4, going from Aleph to Tav, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is perhaps one of the more well-known acrostic poems. Now, it gets a little more complicated. In chapters 1, 2, and 4, each stanza of several lines begins with the next letter of the alphabet. And so in chapters 1 and 2, there's three lines in each stanza. Although in an English translation like the ESV, it's actually formatted to look like six lines. So that's just going to confuse you there. But each verse, if you look at chapter 1, for example, has a number of lines, but each verse is a stanza that begins with that letter of the alphabet. In chapter 4, that's the same, except that there's only two lines instead of three. The stanza is a little shorter, but still it's every stanza that begins with the next letter. Chapter 3 is a little different in that each stanza continues to have one letter, but each line in it begins with the letter. And that's why chapter 3 is divided up into 66 verses, even though it has the same amount of lines as chapter 2, which has 22 verses, because each verse still starts with a letter. So in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3 all start with Aleph. Verses 4, 5, and 6 all start with Bet, the next letter in the alphabet. Chapter 5 is not acrostic, although it has 22 lines. So it has the same amount of lines as the Hebrew alphabet has. So there's still somewhat of an acrostic pattern there, but it's a little less structured. Allows a little more freedom for the person who's writing it. Chapter 5 is a little bit more of a prayer, and so it's possibly for that reason that it's a little more freestyle. But all of it is very structured, methodical, artistic way of presenting this lamentation. And some have even seen perhaps a purpose behind it in that the lamentation exhausts the alphabet, that it's going from A to Z, if you will, through the lamentations of Jerusalem. Others would say it's maybe primarily for memorization, so that they can memorize it and recite it themselves. It's a pretty easy outline, because the chapters are not arbitrary. It's five distinct poems, although they fit very well together. Chapter 1 mostly describes Jerusalem's desolation. It begins by setting out the fact that Jerusalem, portrayed as a woman, as a mother, or as a one who would have children, she has become a widow. She is also being deprived of her children. Think of the city being empty or desolate, having lost much of its population, being destroyed. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. So it goes throughout the chapter describing the desolation of Jerusalem, and you'll notice throughout the first four chapters, if you look for requests to God, for God to do something, the only request that it makes in chapters 1 through 4 is either, and the main one is, to see. O Lord, look. The other one, which is somewhat secondary, is to also look at what these people have done to us and take action against them, which is somewhat itself an expression of distress. But the primary one in those first four chapters is simply, look, God, at what has happened. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 11. All our people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. In the next verse, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see. So there it's even describing to other people, look and behold our affliction. And so it's calling others, but especially God, to look and to move him to compassion, perhaps. The second chapter focuses on the same thing, but from the perspective more so of the Lord's anger. Not only are we in a desolate condition, but this is because the Lord has been angry. All the chapters tie it to Jerusalem's sin, but here focusing on God's response to that. Chapter 2, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. And so, especially describing the anger of God, the wrath of God against sin, which has desolated Jerusalem. But again, presenting this to the Lord. Lord, look. And also exhorting the people to perceive God's anger behind their affliction, that it wasn't a random thing, that there was God's purpose behind it, which of course would also direct them to look to God for relief. If he's the one who caused it, he's the one who can repair it. And so in verse 18 of chapter 2, their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let streams stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest and your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. So it's exhorting the people, pour out your heart to God. You're the distress of your soul. And then again, we have that exhortation or that prayer to God. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? So again, it's describing it to God, look and behold, see what's happening, and then describing the horrors of that siege. Is this what should happen to your people? Well, then chapter 3 turns, it begins with similar description of affliction, but the main theme and distinctive theme of chapter 3 is the Lord's mercy. It begins by saying, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. All right, so starting similar to chapter 2, personifying the people more so in a person, in an individual, perhaps even the prophet Jeremiah himself, but taking upon himself the persona of the people. And so the first 18 verses or so is describing the affliction. I'll start in verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The most well-known line from the book, because it's an uplifting one. But yeah, it means a lot in the context of the whole book. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Later on in verse 31, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And so he begins to express faith in the Lord, that his steadfast love is also part of his character, not only his wrath against sin, and that he will not forever cast off his people, and that he is good to those who do seek him, that in the midst of their distress, in the midst of their sins, that those who seek the Lord, he will have compassion on them. In chapter 4, it turns again to the desolation of Jerusalem, and particularly the reversal that took place. From Jerusalem being a glory and being glorious to being debased. So, starting in verse 1, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered. The holy stones, that's the stones of the temple. They lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Later on in verse 5, those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who are brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. And so there's this theme of they were happy, they were glorious, they had prosperity, and now they are abased, now they are desperate, they are brought low. And something is very similar to what Jeremiah says in verse 13, it was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. And then it describes them like they're lepers, if you will, that they've become unclean, and that no one is even able to touch their garments. They say, away, unclean, do not touch. And that describing why they're sent out of the land into exile. All right, and then chapter 5, finally coming to the conclusion of the book. The chapter where there is a request for God to restore them, to renew them, but it happens at the second to last verse of the entire book. That after telling the Lord to look, to see, even at the beginning of chapter 5, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us, look and see our disgrace, again picking up this refrain, look at what's happened to us, finally at the very end, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. And that's how the book ends. Dramatically, not on the note of restoration, on the note on unless you have utterly rejected us, but that itself is an argument, if you will, a plea, an appeal. Lord, you haven't utterly rejected us. We know about your compassion, but that's what it looks like if you do not restore us. Restore us. Renew us. Unless you remain exceedingly angry with us. But also reflects the present situation of the people, that they were not yet restored, and they relied on God to restore them. So, to summarize chapter 1, Jerusalem's desolation. Chapter 2, the Lord's anger. Chapter 3, the Lord's mercy. Chapter 4, Jerusalem's reversal. And chapter 5, Jerusalem's appeal. Any questions at this point before we get to some of the purposes behind the Book of Lamentations? Lamentations is a bit different than perhaps many of our prayers. Often we fill them up mostly with requests, which is appropriate. We should request things, and some of the Psalms, for example, have more petitions than others. But a lamentation is a little distinct in that it spends a lot more time describing the circumstances, presenting those to the Lord. Some of the Psalms are like that as well, that they spend a lot of time presenting that, pouring out the affliction, the suffering to God, and even before other people as well, but especially before God. All right, so recently I've been reading sermons on the Book of Lamentations by David Dixon, who was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor in the 1600s. His sermons were recently republished, and he, at the beginning, in his first sermon, he has these five purposes behind the Book of Lamentations. So I thought I'd bring those out. I think they summarize pretty well the purposes behind this book, the usefulness of this book. First, he says that it is to teach the remnants of the Lord's people who are not cut off how to behave themselves under their afflictions, to turn to God as their own, as the only remedy of their pitiful state. So to those people who had not been killed, who had been carried off as captives, or who had even been left in the land, this is how you should behave yourself, to teach them by example to lament and to turn to God as instead of Egypt, which is where a number of them went. Second reason, to stir up godly sorrow, sense of sin and wrath in the hearts of those who survived the calamity. He mourns that he may, by his example, teach them to mourn who are not sensible of the ills come upon the church. So, in contrasting to the next purpose we'll get to, some may have not been fully aware of this suffering or were not sensible of it. They didn't have a sense of it. They might have been, numb to it, not having yet processed through it, or not having a sense of the sin that caused it and the wrath of God that was behind it. And so to stir people up to a godly sorrow that truly was aware of what had happened. And then the third purpose, he writes it for their cause who were overset with sorrow, to teach them to moderate their sorrow and to teach them the right way of lamentation. So not into total despair, not into unhelpful ways of mourning, but rather to direct them to mourn in a right way. And then fourth, because many young ones were led away captive who knew little or nothing of the good state they had left, or how great damage they had sustained, that they may mourn when they come to age and discretion, when they apprehend what ills their fathers sustained and felt. So for the next generation, as they were in exile, that they might know what had happened, what they had suffered, that they also would mourn and be sensible of it. And then the fifth purpose, it is written for the kirk's, Scottish word for church, for the kirk's edification in all ages, that they in this map and mirror may behold the doleful case of a deserted church, pursued of God in his anger, and may make use of the like stroke to prevent it before it comes, and mourn when the like stroke were come, and seek unto God to have it mended. And so this is kind of summarizing those purposes for the church today in every age, to behold this case. This is what a church looks like when God turns against it in his anger to overthrow it for its sins or to chastise it, and to make use of that to either prevent it before it happens. This is what could happen, so turn to God that it may not happen. And then if it does happen, that this is how one should respond, lament, and turn to God to find aid. He also says in his first sermon, we take it upon us to pray that Christ's kingdom may come. You know, like in the Lord's Prayer. If then we be not sorrowful when his kingdom is hurt, it is a token that our prayers have not been fervent. If you truly care about what you're praying for, you really want to see his kingdom prosper, his church advance and be filled with people and to have its Sabbaths observed and to have its priests and prophets faithfully observing their task and etc., then you will be sorrowful when it is in decline, when it is hurt, when it is being led astray, when Sabbaths are not being observed, when the worship of God is not maintained, when the people are scattered and burdened with unrepented sin. And so part of Lamentations is teaching us to be fervent for Christ's cause and for the cause and well-being of his church, to not just care about yourself, but to care about the church and Christ's cause. Additionally, and this is not really mentioned as much by Dixon or even by Calvin, but I think we can find in these lamentations an expression perhaps of the sorrow which Jesus bore when he was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 talks about he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows because our iniquity was laid upon him. So not every verse is necessarily applicable to Jesus, but as a whole we get a sense of what it is like to feel the wrath of God and to remember that he suffered the wrath of God for his people, and so should help us to reflect and appreciate what Jesus did for us as we read the book of Lamentations, which is also fitting because later today in the sermon we'll be looking at Jesus in Gethsemane, where he was experiencing sorrow and trouble for the sake of his people. Any thoughts or questions before we wrap up? If not, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this map, this mirror, this image of the church in distress. We know that in many ways your church is in distress, perhaps not in the same degree as was on that time, but that we do see your worship neglected, especially in the past year, Sabbath not observed, the gospel not always purely and rightly proclaimed, your church persecuted by those who are hostile to it, and we sorrow to see these things. We pray that you would have compassion upon your people, that you would move us to true sense of sin and repentance, that you might restore your church and renew it in power and efficacy, that it might gather your people in festival, in celebration of your mighty deeds and in union with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.